as you turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 13, let me pray one more time briefly as we enter on the preaching of God's word. Our Father, as we seek to hear your word, we ask your blessing upon it, asking that you would open my mouth to declare your praise, open all of our ears that we might hear your word and be built up as you intend for us to. If we are proud to be brought low, we are afflicted to be comforted, and that in all things the name of your Son Jesus would be glorified, for we know apart from him we can do nothing. Amen. Well, as we enter upon our consideration this morning of this very infamous story of Amnon and Tamar, we are entering, you will be reminded, the drama of a particular family. It is the story of the house of David. When we draw near this house, to royalty, to princes and princesses, to a king and his queens. So when we come near to this house, it is not just any house. And further, as we come near to royalty, it is not just any royalty. This is not just any king. This is God's chosen king, the one who was anointed by the prophet Samuel, David, the slayer of the giant Goliath, David, the champion of Israel, the friend of God. We approach him, you see, him who received more than a crown, him who received the very promise of God. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David is promised by God through the mouth of the prophet Nathan that God will raise up his offspring and that God will establish that offspring's house, and further, that he will exalt his throne forever. It is a great promise, is it not? By it, all the other promises that have come down to the people of Israel through Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are, as it were, filtered or funneled down to a point, to a man, one man, a son of David, born into his house. Upon this man, all the promises will rest. So as we enter David's house and we look around, we are quickly confronted with the sense that everyone there has a particular eye for his sons. Everyone is looking upon David's offspring because one of them shall be the inheritor of this great promise. One of them, you see, will be the one. So when we read verse 1 of chapter 13, we have this expectation of ours stirred up because twice the author tells us, uses the words, David's son, about his sons. Notice it again. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, promise, promise, hope, hope, expectation. Surely one of these could be the one. And it says that he loved his sister, Tamar. So you see, as we read that very first verse, we are encountered again with the promise. But at the same time, there's a note of something else, isn't there? Because it's not just one, it's two. It's two. And one of them loves his sister, which is troubling. You see, as we enter David's house, we don't only find the hope of promise, we also find the expectation of an inescapable curse. You see, that same prophet Nathan who brought that word to David of great promise came a second time in chapter 12 to bring a rebuke. David, the champion, the king of Israel, had shown himself all too human, all too much a son of Adam. He had committed adultery, as many of you are familiar with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And he had further compounded that evil by sending the man into battle and withdrawing his troops so that he would die. Murder, adultery. The man who received the promise then becomes the inheritor of the curse. The sword, Nathan tells him, Nathan speaking for God, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So this then you see, is the context of this passage, the promise of a son and the curse upon the very house in which that son lives and grows up to be a man, the hope of promise mixed with the sorrow of bereavement. It is the tenor of the rest of David's life, is it not? And more, not just David's life, it is the note of the entire history of Israel. And I think that we could even be fair to say that that note, that tenor, that sound, that feel of his house is the feel of the world that you and I inhabit this morning. It is our history, is it not? A history of a world and a life filled with so much promise. God made man with eternity in his heart, but he's gone after many inventions. We know hope of promise, but in the midst of our promises, we often find that they fall short, do they not? Continually swallowed up as they are by the curse. Instead of the promise fulfilled, we find, as is prominent in this passage of Scripture, desolation, death, and the victory, the victory of the lie or the liar. Desolation, death, and the victory of a lie. So this passage, I think, then, meets us right where we are, right in the middle of our sorrow, our sin, and our deception. And that will serve as our 3 points as we go forward. Sorrow, sin, and deception, as they're embodied in 3 of the main characters. There is mainly 3 characters. David is there, but you notice David is not really active. He's sort of in the background, and he's watching. And the one thing we know about David as he watches is what we finished on, and that is that David sees and is angry. Very angry. Angry at what happens between these 3 characters. Tamar, who is our sorrow. Amnon, our sin. And Jonadab, the voice of our deception. Let's begin with Tamar then. Recall Tamar. Tamar, beautiful, unsullied in that beauty and innocence as we're introduced to her. We're told later in the chapter, in verse 18, that she is glorious, robed in the splendor of her father's glory. Look at verse 18. She was wearing a long robe with sleeves. That word for long robe is interesting. It's used one other place for the robe, the coat of many colors that Joseph wore, a sign of the favor in his father's house before his brothers. And so Tamar is likewise clothed with a sign of favor in her father's house, bright and festive. Her clothing itself shows forth her beauty and the hope of her future, a princess in a king's house with the expectation of being married soon and probably to a noble man to have children and possibly, if God so sees fit, a child, a son of David. Promise embodied in her clothing, in her person. And not only outwardly is she beautiful, you have to notice she's also inwardly beautiful. The first thing you note is that she listens to her dad right away, doesn't protest. He says, go to your brother's house, and she goes. And then secondly, she is there as a servant, servant-hearted. Notice 3 verses, 8 through 10, are spent just on her actions. It's funny, we remember the story for the other stuff. We don't remember it for the bulk of what's used, the detail of the passage itself, which has her taking things again and again, kneading and baking. Look at verses 8 through 10. 8, Tamar went to her brother's house, obeying her father, and she took. Notice the word take is going to be repeated 3 times. She took and the dough, and she kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat, sending everyone out and asking her to come near. And then in the second half of verse 10, and Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber. Again and again, humbly taking with her hands the instruments, the means to nurse her brother who appears sick in obedience to her father. You see, she is beautiful inwardly and outwardly, taking up the task until her taking in verse 11 is interrupted by her brother Amnon, who took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me. The curse, before that embodied promise in that woman rears its ugly head, does it not, in the face of Amnon, But even then, she has every right to punch him in the face. But instead of punching him, what does she do? But she pleads with him. She takes the path of meekness, even while in the grip of her brother's stronger hands, offering finally, after a number of pleas, "No, my brother, no! If nothing else, ask our father, the king. He will not withhold you from me." But, of course, Amnon does not listen. And in three quick actions, three words in the Hebrew, verse 14, overpowered, violated, and laid down in an instant, all of her beautiful humility, her outward glory is lost. Her joy, her hope, her virginity itself ripped from her. And those hands that had taken up those things to nurse and minister to her brother now take ashes and put it on her head. And those ashen fingers lay hold of that beautiful cloak, that coat of many colors, and she rends it. And all of the visible representation of hope and promise in David's house is instantly turned from hope and promise to the very sign of her grief and her sorrow. Tamar, some of you, I think when you hear this story, and within the sound of my voice, have known this very experience for yourself, this violation, and truly, truly, it is nothing short of a long, deep swallow from the curse, the cup of God's wrath. It's nothing short of that. It is the curse that does govern the affairs of this life and so often rears its ugly head in very ugly and sinister ways. And I think we might even be able to say that we all know something of it as well, don't we? Innocence lost, hopes dashed, joys turned to sorrow, loneliness and desolation when the deed is done. We all know something, even of that last attempt to go and find some place to hide from the eyes of the world, eyes that seem to look at us and know that there's something wrong, and worse, eyes that seem to look at this world that we know is full of trouble and trial and darkness, and they look and they are happy and seemingly filled with joy, and all we want to do is just hide so that we with Tamar can get in that corner and cry. She cries. She cries as one that does not expect to be heard or answered, but just cries because what else can she do? All is lost. You see, truly, she is our sorrow in this sin-cursed world. That is Tamar. Secondly, let's look at Amnon, who is our sin. Amnon, he is horrible, isn't he? He is horrible. He is abhorrent, repulsive. But might I suggest that all of our horror and all of that feeling of being repulsed by his actions is there because we recognize something of it in our own hearts. Something in our own hearts. Notice how it all begins in verse 1 with love. Love. Love, a good emotion, right? Love is a good thing. God-given, God-reflecting. We would all agree with that. The emotion is not wrong in itself. You see, the error lies in that good emotion turned toward a forbidden object. And then further, having been turned toward the forbidden object, pursuing it in a way that is lawless and wicked. Outrageous, according to Tamar's words. This is the very nature of sin, is it not? Taking a good God-given thing and twisting it and corrupting it and ruining it and putting it to death. In us, just as in Amnon, beginning in lawlessness, the desire itself pointed toward that which it should not be pointed to. In Leviticus 18:9, we read that a man should not uncover the nakedness of his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, his sister, either way. And so, break the law if he does, just by desiring it. Notice that. He hasn't done anything. He just desires it, and it's already lawless. So us, every time we covet anything, it's the one that got Paul, remember? He coveted. He read, "Thou shalt not covet," and he realized, uh-oh, that's me. All of us have known what it is to covet something that's not our own and heard the law come and convict us. Yet, He, like us, did not have to follow through with it, did he? He could have faced the desire by looking to one stronger, higher up, and more holy than himself, one who would have understood Amnon, even his father, the king. You see, he could have opened his heart in confession and sought advice from his father, but instead, what does he do? But he keeps it all inside, and inside it grows, and it does that thing that the book of James talks about. It lures and entices him like a wiggly worm to a fish on a hook. He's drawn after it, and he wallows in it and returns again and again to it like a child to the forbidden cookie jar who makes himself sick by eating too many of the cookies. He is filled with desire, and that desire, as it fills him, again, according to James, conceives and gives birth to sin. What began as love becomes uncontrollable lust, and given the opportunity now, what does he do? But he seizes it. Those itching ears looking for someone to scratch it have gotten the advice that opens the way. And take note, because it's telling, that nearly all that he does that is the worst in him, except for the final thing, is done, even the final thing in a sense, in private, in isolation, on his bed, wallowing in his sin, thinking about the thing, the forbidden thing. Send all the men out so I can be alone with the woman in the room. Get rid of everyone and go hide in the back room of your house so I can be alone with the computer. Let me wait until everybody's out of the office so that I can sneak in the back and get to where the money is and take it, or change the books just so I can have a little extra. You see, that's the way of sin, isn't it? It's always, at least in its beginning, quiet and hidden from the sight of men, in private, in isolation. It's the way that we all sin. And so he, even in the midst of his sister's crying out, stops his ears to the truth, and he reaches out and takes what his heart covets, sin fully grown, bringing forth death. And we can see the path of death. It's almost categorically described by Tamar's calls, pleas for him to stop, beginning in verse 12. Look there. She begins saying, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." The first death to come to us when we sin, at least one of them, they're not necessarily in any particular order, is that there is death at work in our very tribe. Sin, you see, although beginning in isolation, doesn't stay there, does it? It works out into our community, amongst our friends. An outrageous thing is not done like that at our church, at our office, in our family. And then she goes on, "Do not do this outrageous thing, for as for me, where should I carry my shame?" Death, working in the tribe, now works in the object of his sin. The thing itself, good, beautiful, even if it's not a person, it could be a thing that God has made, and it's robbed of all of that beauty, all of that goodness, as soon as we take it up in an unlawful way. Sin working death, you see. And keep going with me. Verse 13, well, second half of verse 13. "And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Tribe, object of your sin, and your person, yourself. When we sin, that sin ruins our integrity, does it not? It ruins our sense of assurance before God. It ruins us and works death in us, in our tribe, in the object of our sin, and even in ourselves. And then now, therefore, the end of verse 13, "Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me," but he would not listen. You see, finally, it throws off and despises authority. Dead. The father, the king, and ultimately God. One that we could go to, the one that would be help, we despise it. And death, you see, is at work in all of these things. Yet even after such carnage, even after so much death at work, it's not complete. Because remember, in verse 16, his last act is greater or worse than the first. Look at verse 17 again. he called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out." The Hebrew doesn't have woman. It's just this. Put this out of my sight and bolt the door. You see, death so completely at work that he can't even see anymore the thing for what it is. Further and further, Tamar is reduced not to a person made in God's image, not to the girl clothed in the beautiful garments that were the signs of her father's favor, but she is merely a thing to be put out. And that is the way it works with our sin, is it not? We've finished the thing, and the one thing we want to do more than anything else at that moment is to get it away from us and all the evidence of it out from our presence so that we can pretend to ourselves first and to everyone else that it never happened, because it's hard to stand and be in the midst of that filth. We hate it with such vehemence. It's more than we loved it at the beginning. It is despicable. And if that weren't enough, all the spiritual death, you see, it's sort of a foregone conclusion, I guess, culminates in Amnon's physical death at the hand of his brother, Absalom. The son of David, Absalom, in premeditated rage, murders the son of David, Amnon. The curse, you see, in all of its twisted wickedness. Both objects of the hope are corrupted in the act. Violence and guilt and death thrust upon David's son by the act of one sin. And all because of something I left out. Isn't it true? What triggered it all? Him in his room with his itching ears and that burning desire to do the thing that he wanted to do. What's the thing that triggered it? But the voice of a friend. The voice of a friend, Jonadab, finally, our deception. What's interesting about Jonadab, you see, is the way in which he is able to fade into the background. As much as we forget Tamar's actions of baking cakes and their prominence in the text, we even more kind of just forget about Jonadab altogether. In all of our outrage over Amnon's sin and our sorrow for Tamar, we just completely forget that there's this guy named Jonadab there. Yet, he is there. And we see that his character is displayed before us. And if we keep reading, Amnon, who hides from our view and our remembrance, pops up again in the court of David when Amnon dies to tell David, "Not all of your sons are dead, David, but just Amnon." Some friend he is. And his character is revealed in that very act. And in the other one, he's willing, you see, to manipulate the king to his own advantage. He doesn't care about Amnon, and he's willing to manipulate him as well. And his advice, interestingly, never tells Amnon to actually do the deed that he wants to do so that he will not, by implication, be guilty with Amnon. He just tells him to do this strange thing. It's actually quite curious the way it's said. Look again there. First, he is introduced in verse 3 as a very crafty man. Not just crafty, but very crafty. And he comes to him giving him crafty advice that's full of half-truths and manipulation. The first half-truth is he comes to the man who already feels sick over his inordinate desire and tells him, "Why don't you just go all the way with that sick feeling and let it lay you out on the bed? Let it make you feel really sick and be sick before your father, the king, because he cares for you." Amnon, by the way, is the firstborn, the one upon whom the promise rests first, and David has his eyes upon that one. And so surely David will come, and you can talk to him. The one who would not cry out to David is now insinuating and using David with this advice to do the thing that is wrong. He doesn't seek advice, but he seeks to manipulate. He doesn't live in the truth, but he pretends. You see, this advice calls him to live a half-truth and to manipulate his father. And like I said, he doesn't even tell him to lie with Tamar, but instead, his advice is this strange call for him to ask for Tamar to come and make food. And not just make food, but so that he can have food and see it and eat it. So that he can have food and he can see it and eat it. It is weird because of this very detail. Look at it again with me. When he follows Tamar, verse 8, goes to her brother's house where he is lying down. She takes, like we focused on earlier, the taking, the dough and kneading it and making cakes in his sight, baking the cakes. Taking the pan and emptied it before him, and he refused to eat. And then Amnon asked her to bring the food into my chamber that I may eat from your hand. Again and again. And then in verse 11, but when she brought them near to him to eat, he takes hold of her. She's doing the very thing that he's advised by Amnon to do. Jonadab to do. Look back as well to Jonadab's advice itself. Verse 5, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to you, say to him, let my sister come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and that I may eat it from her hand. And so, like we just read, she does that very thing. Amnon, or Jonadab, disappears from the scene, and yet his advice continues, and the influence remains, and it frees Amnon's lust and causes Tamar's desolation. The fruit of this one's word to eat, to look, and to feed a woman, to feed the man, is a word that produces the fruit of death and desolation. Put all those things together. Put all those things together. It's a lot of different details, but put them together with me. Crafty man, giving advice to a man wallowing in his sin, to go and to look and to eat. And then you have a woman taking food and feeding a man, and it's followed by sin, death, and desolation. And who does that sound like to you? The promise swallowed up by a curse, and that man slithering away. I think we know the one who is hiding behind Jonadab, do we not? Revelation 12:9 reveals to us who that one is, calling him who began as a snake and has grown into a dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You see him sneaking in and sneaking out, calling us to sorrow without hope, like Tamar, to justice without mercy in the case of Amnon, and keeping us, as he's so good at doing, from ever noticing that he's even there. The greatest trick the devil ever played on the world was convincing us that he did not exist. You've heard the saying. The ancient serpent, you see, the deceiver of the whole world, hiding behind Jonadab, popping up, causing an influence that continues after his presence is gone, using them all in a way that keeps him innocent and destroys everyone except himself, and hopefully ingratiates him in the court of a king. But that's not all that Revelation 12:9 tells us. It says that the serpent, that deceiver, has been cast down. Cast down, thrown down to the earth. As much as we see Jonadab get away, and as often as we see the serpent do his work in our world and still somehow seem to live on and get away, as much as we watch Amnon judged without mercy and Tamar left in her desolation, and it seems like nothing is ever done, it seems like David is just on his throne and he's angry and he's absent and not working, by revelation, we know something more, do we not? We know that someone has been manifested in our midst, in this our house, where the curse abounds. Our Savior came and took on flesh, the flesh of David's house, the promised flesh that had been so chewed up and spit out by the curse. And he has come and lived and suffered and died so that you who weep with Tamar, you clothed as you were with a torn garment and ashes on your head, you who know no joy, dwelling as you do in your desolation, hiding from the world, be glad for our Lord, who could have called down angels to save him, Our Lord, who could have come in the garb of a king, who could have come in riches and splendor and a many-colored coat, has instead took to himself a crown of thorns and three nails and the mocking and the scorn of many for you, so that you, in the midst of your humiliation, which he has freely chosen, may see your sorrow turned into everlasting joy, and in the midst of your ashes, you might find beauty. Beauty. Look to Jesus. Look to him who wears your sorrow and your desolation, and see him change it into a source of hope. And you also, who are taken captive by sin like Amnon, be afflicted and mourn. Be afflicted and mourn, because your sin that you've done that is like unto the rape of Tamar, is far worse than her violation. You see, you are guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory, for you're taking hold of that promise, that picture of the promise, and laying it waste. You taking of all of those works of God's hands, all of which point to and flow to the glory of his Son, the name of Jesus, you have done violence to and are guilty before him for crucifixion. Be afflicted and mourn, but in your affliction and mourning, remember there is one who spoke in his affliction, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Hebrews 2:14 tells us, "He came and shared our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, even the devil, working behind the likes of Jonadab and others." And in closing, finally, hear how Revelation continues from verse 9 of chapter 12 through verse 11. John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And the one who accuses our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. He who moves in Tamar to leave her in her desolation, who moves in Amnon never to confess, never to repent, and moves in Absalom to kill him without justice or mercy, and moves in Jonadab to deceive, has been thrown down. He has been conquered, and we conquer him, entering with our Lord to his death, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony," like that testimony right there at baptism, "and like our testimony before a watching world, for we loved not our lives even unto death. Therefore, brothers, sisters, rejoice, for his time is short." Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you and give you thanks that there is the promise and hope of victory, even while we dwell in this world full of curse and trouble, even while in this house it seems as though the promise has left us for good. You have come and taken and upheld it and established it, and even now keep it in heaven for us, where we can await your return, from which we can await your return. And so, Lord, we ask, come quickly as we await you, and trust that you will in the end raise us up from our beauty, or from our ashes to beauty, and from this death to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as our hymn of response to God's word, we turn now in your Trinity hymnals to number 257, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," where we sing of that long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord, number 257.